Amen. 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 Well, good morning, church. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 6. If you're new, you're visiting, we began a series through Matthew's gospel not too long ago, and we are picking back up this morning, Matthew chapter 6. Well, living in a fallen, broken world, there's certainly no shortage of problems and threats and issues facing society and facing humanity in general. It seems like every time you turn on the news, that's all that wants to be talked about. Every time you sort of listen to some talking head or read the opinion of some pundit, it seems that they're always warning us about the dangers of some new ism. Right? Whether it's socialism or Marxism or liberalism or wokeism or racism or secularism or relativism or postmodernism, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The list kind of goes on and on and on. However, out of all of the great isms that we could or should be concerned about, today Jesus is going to remind us of one that has actually spanned more centuries, has crossed more cultures, and has impacted more lives. And that is the great ism of materialism. Right? Our love affair with this world and the things of this world, our desire to get and have and possess and accumulate for ourselves all of the things of this world, this world's money, this world's stuff, this world's goods, this world's riches. As one scholar notes, many perceptive observers have sensed that the greatest danger to Western Christianity is not, as is sometimes alleged, prevailing ideologies as Marxism or radical Islam or the New Age movement or humanism, but rather the all-pervasive materialism of our affluent culture. But that problem is not simply a Western problem, right? That's not a recent problem. It's not a modern problem. No, it's an age-old problem, right? It's truly a human problem. And moreover, it's not a problem that is simply restricted to the wealthy, right? Or to the well-off or to the well-to-do. As another commentator notes, no one has ever needed money to be a materialist. Right, those who have much may be consumed with what they have, and those who have little may be just as consumed by what they don't have. Materialism is a matter of the heart. Right, and so it is for that very reason, right, that we should not be surprised that Jesus addresses this issue in the Sermon on the Mount. Because thus far in the sermon, Jesus has been teaching his disciples that living life in the kingdom of heaven is first and foremost a matter of the heart. So, with that in mind, let's pick back up and let's begin reading again in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And we're going to read all the way through verse 34. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so, Lord, now to you we come, Father, Son, and Spirit, our great God, and we submit ourselves to you and to your holy word, and we ask now that you would have your way, that our hearts would submit to your truth and to your promises, and Lord, that your word would accomplish its intended effect in our lives, both for your glory, Lord, and for our good. Lord, may we see our good through this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And well, four organizing points this morning: two treasures, two perspectives, two masters, and two ways to live. Right? Two treasures, two perspectives, two masters, and two ways to live. So, number one, two treasures. And first of all, it seems probably important that we should establish right up front that the issue that Jesus wants to address is not that money is bad, or that material possessions are bad, right? The issue is not what you have or even how much you have, because all of those things are only surface issues, right? All of those things are only external issues. And once again, Jesus is not simply concerned about what is happening on the surface of things, right? On the outside of things, but what is happening on the inside. Right, because as Jesus has repeatedly stated throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that life inside the kingdom of heaven really is an inside-out life. Right, it begins internally with our hearts, and then it flows outwardly and externally into the things we do and into the ways that we live. Right, so Jesus established this with the Beatitudes. He then helped us to see this in relation to God's commandments, right? That obedience was not simply what you do, just your behavior, but also the thoughts and the attitudes and the desires of your heart that then drive your behavior. Right? Last week, we looked at the fact that when it comes to our religious practice and why we do things like give and pray and fast, that once again, Jesus was after our hearts. He was after the motivation of our hearts. So once again this morning, Jesus is after our hearts. Because he says in verse 21 that our hearts will always follow our treasure. Our hearts will always follow our treasure. That wherever our treasure is, there your heart will also be. It will go, it will move, it will follow in that direction, right? And Jesus then takes all of life and every conceivable kind of treasure that you can possibly imagine, and he puts all of it into two fundamental categories: earthly treasure and heavenly treasure. And if your heart always follows your treasure, and if those are the only two options, then the fundamental question on the table is, in which direction is your heart going? Is it moving? Is it following? Is it oriented, right? Is it moving downward or upward, right? Is it oriented toward earth or toward heaven? Right, or perhaps another way to ask the question is, What really and truly is the primary preoccupation of your heart? When you sort of look at your life, think of your life, are you more preoccupied, right, mentally and emotionally? Right, when you think about your thoughts, right, what takes up the sum of your thinking, the sum of your mind, when you think about sort of your wants and your desires emotionally, are you more preoccupied with the material and the temporal things in life, or with the spiritual and the eternal things of life? Right? Jesus is asking, which do you treasure more? The material or the spiritual? Right? The temporal or the eternal, right? The earthly or the heavenly. Those are the options that Jesus is giving us this morning. And clearly Jesus is not presenting these as two equal options or two equal choices, right? The fact that Jesus says, okay, don't treasure this, but instead treasure this, right? It sort of tells you that Jesus' assessment of the value and the worth of each type of treasure is in fact different, right? That one really is worth your time and your energy and your mental and your emotional preoccupation. And one of them really isn't, right? One of them really is a much better investment than the other. Right, and Jesus wants to make sure that our investments are worth it and not wasted. Right, and this is where Jesus actually is all for aggressive investing. Right, he's not against our desire for treasure. He's actually all for it. Right, he's actually encouraging it here. He just wants to make sure that we're investing, that we're treasuring the right things in the right places. So when Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, right? He's trying to protect us, right? From that materialistic impulse to find greater worth and greater value in money and in things and in stuff and toys and cars and clothes and houses and properties and what we have and what we own, right? He's trying to shake us free from that foolish fantasy that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. He's trying to do everything he can to wean us from everything that would bind and tether our hearts and our desires and our affections and our preoccupations, everything that would bind our hearts to earth. Namely because earthly treasure that we so often covet is simply a bad investment. Right? You know, the thing about the material and the temporal is just that, Jesus says. It's temporal. Right, it's fleeting, it's passing, it doesn't last, right? That's Jesus' whole point about moths and rust and thieves. Actually, like John Stott's explanation of this when he writes, the Greek word for rust actually means eating. It could refer to the corrosion caused by rust, but equally to any devouring pest or vermin. Thus, in those days, moths would get into people's clothes. Rats and mice eat the stored grain, worms take whatever they put underground, and thieves break into their homes and steal whatever they kept there. Nothing was safe in the ancient world. And for us moderns, who try to protect our treasures by insecticides, rat poison, mouse traps, rust-proof paints, and burglar alarms, it disintegrates instead through inflation, or devaluation, or an economic slump. Even if some of it lasts through this life, we can take none of it with us to the next. Job was right. Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Right, and this is precisely why you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Right, as the saying goes. Right, when John D. Rockefeller died, one of the richest men in the world in the late 19th century, early 20th century, his accountant was asked how much money he left behind. And his accountant actually gave a rather memorable classic line. He said, well, he left all of it. Naked he came, naked he left. But don't miss the other side of the equation. Right? Because Jesus is not saying, hey, don't lay up treasure on earth simply as an end in and of itself. No, he's telling us that as part of a larger investment plan. Right? As part of a larger investment strategy to actually redirect and reorient your treasure somewhere else. Treasure isn't bad, it's just a matter of where you put it. And what you call it and what it is, right? To redirect and reorient our treasure to things of spiritual value. Right? To things that actually have eternal value. Because Jesus says, no, these are the things that actually do last. Right? To put that in banking terms, well, it's true, you may not always see the immediate payoff. Right? The spiritual gains, they may be slow. They may almost be imperceptible to you day after day. You might not sort of see how it's paying off. The eternal consequence may not be fully known till much, much later. But the compounding interest is 100% guaranteed. Right? That whatever treasure you lay up in heaven is 100% FDIC secured. Right, it's like an investment. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says it's like an investment into an inheritance that is imperishable, that is unfading, that is undefiled. And so whenever Jesus is saying, whenever you choose to invest in the spiritual over the material, in the eternal over the temporal, right? In the kingdom of heaven over and against the kingdoms of this world. Jesus says, you're choosing the better investment. You're choosing the better investment. But the question naturally arises, but is that how you really see it? Right? Is that how you really see it? Which brings us to point number two about two perspectives. Right, in verses 22 and 23, Jesus brings up this imagery about, you know, our eye as a lamp to our body, and depending upon whether or not your eye is healthy or your eye is bad will determine whether or not you're full of light or you're full of darkness. And it's imagery that may sound a bit sort of strange and confusing to us, but Jesus is actually using a fairly familiar Jewish word picture that was a familiar metaphor for spiritual vision. Right, he's essentially asking the question, how well do you actually see the things that I'm talking about? Right? How is your clarity on that? Right? How's your vision? How well do you actually see the things I'm talking about? Because those inside the kingdom and those outside the kingdom will have two very different perspectives on this. They won't see it the same way. Right, for those outside the kingdom, they look at life as beginning at birth, ending at death, and during that brief interval in between, right, his vision, that person's vision is, as one author writes, is restricted to the horizons of this world. Right, like a myopic horse with blinders on, the man without Christ can see neither far nor wide. His vision is pitifully short and narrow, bereft of eternal perspective. He is bound to make everything about the material and the temporal. Right? It's like he has no choice. Why? Well, because if this is all that there is, well, I better get as much of it as I can now. But believers, he writes, quote, believers are people of an entirely different perspective. Our theology tells us that this life is the preface, not the book, the preliminaries, not the main event, the tune-up, not the concert. It is the testing period that will determine much of the composition of that eternal life for which we were born again. The believer's view of reality is fundamentally different than that of the non-believer. We live differently because we see differently. We look at the same raw data. We are aware of the same facts. We witness the same current events, but we interpret them and relate to them in radically different ways. We eat the same food. We exchange the same currency, but live according to very different purposes. And these purposes are based squarely on two different perspectives of reality. One that looks at life in the short run, and the other that looks at life in the long run. That was Randy Alcorn, by the way. And if you want that quote later, I can give you the reference. But brothers and sisters, here's the problem we face. Sometimes our perspective gets skewed. Right? Sometimes we actually end up with the same small, myopic, short-sighted tunnel vision as the rest of the world. Right? And why is that? Well, because so often we're surrounded by it. It's in the air we breathe, right? It's all around us, everywhere we go, every single day, right? Our culture doesn't simply have a preoccupation with material things and the things of this world. It has a love affair. It has an obsession. It's in all of our entertainment. Right? It's in our movies. I mean, who in this room still doesn't hear Tom Cruise and Cuba Gooding Jr. in Jerry Maguire yelling at one another, "Show me the money!" Right? That's all I remember from that movie. I mean, it's in our movies, it's in our music. Money, 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 money. Right? I could still hear the cash register at the beginning of the Pink Floyd song. Opening and closing. I mean, it's crazy. I still remember being in the 10th grade and Snoop Dogg telling me over and over, "I got my mind on my money and my money on my mind." And actually, I hate the fact that that's been with me for, I don't know, what, 30 years now or whatever. And wasn't it crazy? I mean, wasn't it crazy just a little bit ago when the Powerball was up to like $1 billion? I went to the BP right up here. I needed gas and I wanted a bag of chips. And the line was literally, true story, the line was through the entirety of the BP and out the door and into the parking lot. I was like, man, what is going on here? They got a sale on chips. No, literally everybody in the BP was buying a lotto ticket. I mean, some people apparently multiples because it took a long time to get through that line. And I don't know if anybody else has had this experience, but for like the last month, right, leading up to Black Friday, and I guess I'm just going to assume it's going to continue all the way through Christmas, but my email inbox, I mean, has been flooded with emails from like every single company that I have ever bought anything from since I was like 12 years old. Like somehow they got my email and it's like, hey, sale, sale, deal, deal, come, buy, buy, buy. But it's like no matter where you go, right, and no matter what you do, it's like everything in our culture is constantly screaming, more money, more money, more money, more money. Make bank, stack paper, cash is king, get rich or die trying, because he who dies with the most toys wins. And you know, somebody might say, hey, listen, money can't buy happiness. And we think, well, I don't know. Might help. So we live in this culture and in this climate and sort of this all-pervasive atmosphere that numbs us to the spiritual, and thus we lose our sense of the eternal. And therefore, heavenly treasure, listen, that becomes a whole lot harder to see. That feels very abstract. That feels very distant. It's hard to measure. And earthly treasure, on the other hand, earthly treasure, that's clear. That's obvious. That's tangible. It's in your face. You can see it. You can touch it. You can taste it. The payoff, it's immediate. You can have it here. You can have it now. And we feel that constant pull and tension, just pulling us toward the material over the spiritual and toward the temporal over the eternal. And so, yeah, while it's true, right, theologically, right, or doctrinally, right, we may not be pure materialists, right, or professing materialists who think, yeah, this really is all that there is, and therefore my well-being really does lie in getting as much of this world as I can. You might not actually believe that theologically, right, but that doesn't mean we can't be practicing materialists. Or functional materialists, right, who are just perpetually distracted by the material, over the spiritual and the temporal over the eternal, where so much of our mental and even emotional energy is just being invested into the accumulation and the possession of material things and temporal things rather than the accumulation and the possession of spiritual things. Like spiritual growth and spiritual maturity and spiritual character and spiritual service and things that are going to serve and have eternal consequence. We just lose perspective on all of that. And that's why we have to be constantly, constantly, constantly reminded and challenged and encouraged to see the whole picture. Right, to see the whole picture. I mean, I think one of the hardest things about being a financial planner or a financial advisor, I'm assuming, I've heard, is convincing people to just look down the road instead of focusing on right now or this week or this month or sort of, you know, this year. Right? A financial planner is always saying, no, don't just think about right now. Don't just think about next year, right? Think 10 years from now, right? Think 30 years down the road, right? Look at the whole picture. Right, see the bigger picture. And Jesus is coming to us this morning like a wise financial planner to make sure our spiritual eye has greater clarity of vision than our physical eye. Because our physical eye takes in a lot of data. And so Jesus is saying what Proverbs 23 verse 4 and 5 says. Do not wear yourself out to get riches and have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Better Psalm 49, verse 16 and 17. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies, and his splendor will not descend with him. Or how about 1 Timothy, chapter 6. Verses 6 through 10. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it is through this craving that some have even wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. In other words, yes, yes, it is possible. It is possible to gain the whole world and lose your soul. It's possible. It is possible to be so preoccupied with the things of this world that you wander. You wander from the faith, Paul said to Timothy. You wander away from the things that actually matter. You wander away from the things that are truly important, and your entire relationship with God is totally affected. Which is exactly Jesus' point in verse 24. Right? No one can serve two masters. It's point number three, right? Two masters. No one can serve two masters. You know, sometimes an investor just wants to know the bottom line, right? Just give me the bottom line, right? What's the bottom line? And Jesus says, okay, here's the bottom line. You can't serve both God and money. Bottom line. Now, some people might think they can. Oh, I can have my cake and I can eat it too. I can do both. But Jesus says, no, you can't. You cannot do that with God and money. There is no splitting. There is no having. There is no, you know, sharing of allegiance or devotion between God and money. You can't do it, right? This is why greed and covetousness are often associated with idolatry. Right? See Colossians 3 verse 5, for example. And the reason it's often associated with idolatry is because for many, money and just sort of material, temporal things, possessions in general, become or they function like substitute gods in our lives. That's what happens, right? In the sense that where we look or where we turn to find our happiness, our peace, our sort of comfort, our joy, it's in our things, it's in our stuff. That's what makes me happy. That's what gives me peace of mind. Right? Our sense of security, you know, comes from, well, how much money is in the bank account? Well, if there's enough there, I feel secure. right? Or our hope for the future depends upon, well, how much money are we bringing in? Right? So we're sort of, we're trusting and we're depending upon, right, the figure, the dollar amount that we see there, and we think, okay, I'm looking there to secure for me some future, some life that I'm hoping for, something that I want, right? So our sense of meaning and worth and purpose and value then starts to come from our cars and our stuff and our home and our clothes, right? Keeping up with the Joneses isn't just something that's feeding our vanity, right? It's where we're getting our sense of identity, right? Where my sense of who I am and the value I have is being found in how others perceive me based upon what I have, what I own, what I drive, where I live, and then, of course, the image that all of those things create versus how God perceives me based upon who I am and what I have in Christ. But if I'm finding my identity in things, well, then God and Christ have essentially been replaced. They've been removed. I mean, one of the great ironies of our society, in my opinion, is the fact that printed all over our money is the little phrase, "In God we trust," when in reality, for many, that statement should probably read, "No, this is the God we trust." Because when we're finding our sense of identity and purpose and security and peace and joy and hope in money and material things and what we own and what we have and our things and in our stuff, then God is no longer the object of our devotion, of our trust, right, of our security, of our worship, of our dependence. And so when Jesus says, listen, you cannot serve both God and money, he's just drawing a line in the sand. Right, as if to say to us, no, there is a very real, and very significant relationship between a person's spiritual health and a person's attitude and their actions regarding their money and their possessions, right? That a person's relationship with God cannot be disconnected from a person's relationship with their stuff. Right, money and possessions. In fact, this is amazing to think about. Right, Jesus was actually able to gauge Zacchaeus' spiritual condition based upon his willingness to part with his money. Right, today I tell you, salvation has come to this house, Luke chapter 19. And on the very flip side of that, right, Jesus was able to gauge the rich young ruler's spiritual condition based upon his unwillingness to part with his money, right? We'll eventually get to that story, Matthew chapter 19. And this is amazing, right? When the crowd asked John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, what does the fruit of true spiritual repentance look like? John said to them, to share their clothes and their food with the poor. He told the tax collectors not to collect and pocket extra money. He told the soldiers not to extort money and to be content with their wages, right? But in each one of those cases, right, the conclusive sign of repentance and actual spiritual change was a change in how they thought about and handled their money and possessions, right? And that's Jesus' point here. That how we think about, how we handle our money and our possessions, it does become like a kind of gauge. It becomes sort of this litmus test for our spiritual health. Right? It forms a kind of biography, right, regarding our spiritual life, right? That when it comes to money and possessions, the central issue in that story is not what you have or even how much you have, but whether or not it has you. Does it have you? Does it master you? Does it control you? Does it dominate you? And Jesus says one of the ways you can actually test and discern whether or not your stuff has you, controlling you, mastering you, is actually by how much worry and anxiety you feel about it all. Which brings us to our last point this morning. There's two ways to live. See, one of the ways to discern whether or not your heart is preoccupied with and distracted by the material and the temporal is whether or not your heart is preoccupied and distracted by worry and anxiety regarding the material and the temporal. And Jesus gives us a few examples, right? He gives us a few categories of material and temporal things, and they're not luxurious things. They're not exorbitant things. They're not things sort of limited to the wealthy and the rich. No, they're just basic things. Things like food and drink and clothing. It's just the necessities of life, and yet they're still the kind of material things that can master you, that can control you, that you can spend your life anxious and worried about. But you don't have to crave riches to be mastered by money and possessions. Right? In fact, the truth of the matter is that this is where most of us live, right here in these examples. Right? Anxious and worried about the basic things. I mean, I think about myself. I can totally relate to this. Right? Most of the time, I'm not thinking about luxury. Most of the time, I'm not thinking about getting rich, right? Usually, that's not usually where my mind is going. No, usually where my mind goes, I got teenage kids. So I'm thinking about braces. I'm thinking about orthodontics, right? I'm thinking about how much food my kids eat. I'm thinking about groceries. I probably eat half of it, but I'm thinking about groceries. I'm thinking about braces. I'm thinking about how to pay for car insurance because my kids want their license. You know, I'm thinking about how do I pay for college? I mean, I'm just thinking about normal stuff. And I could worry. I could fret about all of those things. I really could, and sometimes I do. It would be very possible to live my life perpetually anxious about all of those things. How am I going to get those things? How am I going to pay for those things? How much of this do we need? But Jesus says, you know what? There's a few basic problems of living like that. One is that that's how the Gentiles live. Verse 32. In other words, that's how unbelievers live. That's how those who don't actually know God, that's how they live. They live like that. They live anxiously pining away after all these things. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? We're thinking that, okay, if we could just get a little bit more of this, have a little bit more of that, a little bit more of this, a little bit more of that, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, then I'd be at peace. Then I'd be okay, then I'd rest secure, then I wouldn't worry. Just a little bit more, and I wouldn't be anxious, and I wouldn't worry. And it's a total delusion. Right? Proverbs 18, verse 11. Write this one down. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. And in other words, they think, right, just a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And I can build a fence. I can build a wall high enough that worry and anxiety can't get over it. Just need a little bit more. Get that fence a little bit higher and worry and anxiety will not be able to get over it. And Jesus says, that's nonsense. Nonsense. You can live your life anxiously pining away for all of these things. I just need more, just need more, just need more, just a little bit more. You could do that hoping to find peace, thinking if I had just a little bit more, I'd have peace of mind. And what you will discover, Jesus says, is that no, you won't. It will actually rob you of peace. Because worry and anxiety, it's just a thief. Never adds anything good to your life. Never has, never will, verse 27. Adds nothing to your life. So the problem is if you are hoping to find peace, you are hoping to find rest and security in the anxious pursuit of all of these things, you're never gonna find it. In fact, the only thing you will ever find actually are just more reasons to worry. Because every single day, Jesus says, verse 34, every single day has sufficient trouble of its own. So not a single day goes by when the cares and the concerns of life are not trying to climb over whatever walls we are erecting. Cares and the concerns of life are always trying to get over those walls, no matter how much you got. And you will always find a reason to be anxious and worried when your heart is preoccupied with the material and the temporal. And Jesus says, don't do it. Don't live like that. Life is more than these things, verse 25. There's another way to live. There's another way to live, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, they will be added to you. That obviously begs a really important question. What in the world does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, I think it means learning to orient, right, the entirety of our lives around the values and the priorities of God's kingdom. What are the values of God's kingdom? What are the priorities of God's kingdom? What's important to God? And then orienting my life around that. And I think Jesus actually highlights two things in particular about what that looks like and how you do that, beginning with where we put our faith. Right? Notice how he challenges his disciples in verse 30. Oh, you of little faith. Right? As if to say to us, seeking first the kingdom of God, yeah, it's going to require greater faith. But then he actually offers us a pathway for greater faith by drawing our attention to God and why we really can trust him with our lives. Right? Beginning with the reminder that he really is our heavenly Father. Verse 32. Right? And as we talked about last week, that one fundamental truth alone, that God really is our Father, can change our entire understanding of the Christian life. So Jesus reminds us again, he is your heavenly Father, and he knows exactly what you need, verse 32, and he cares about what you need. Right? Jesus says, look at the way he feeds the birds. Look at the way he clothes the flowers of the field. And yes, of course, somebody's going to ask, okay, Jesus, but does that mean he'll care for me as well? And Jesus says, yes, he will, because he also values your life more than the birds, more than the flowers, verse 26. Do you believe that about your Father? He knows, he cares, he values your life. And therefore, end of verse 33, he most certainly will provide for you. Right? That all that we need for the life that he has called us to, not necessarily the life that you daydream about or the life that you crave when you watch Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, but all that you need for the life that he has called you to, he says, will be added to us. Nothing more, nothing less. And so seeking first the kingdom of God begins with this growing faith, rooted in a deeper trust of who God is for me. Which then, secondly, bleeds over into a life that then takes our God-given resources. Since everything that we have comes from him, since everything we have, he is providing for us, right? We take our God-given resources and then seek to use them for the accomplishment of God-centered ends. Right? God-centered goals, right? Asking the questions, okay, what are God's values? What are God's priorities? What is truly most important in his kingdom? And how then can I begin to orient my life around those things? Right? Taking the resources that he's given me, right? My time, my energy, my gifts, my talents, my home, my money, my possessions, my things, and then invest all of those things in ways that begin to accomplish God's goals and advance God's purposes and promote God's agenda and exalt God's name and serve God's mission, right, in my life and in the life of others. And then believing that that investment is actually the better investment. And this is where, I mean, I'm so grateful, right, to be a part of a church where so many of you actually believe that very thing. That when we fellowship, when we talk, when we gather together, that when we're in one another's homes and we're in one another's lives, this is what I experience. right? That provocation, that encouragement, right? To go, right? Where the direction and the orientation and the preoccupation of your heart is towards God and towards his heavenly kingdom and not this world. I mean, it's a joy to live that kind of a life together and for me to be inspired and encouraged by so many of you through your service and your labors and your generosity and your investment in this church. I mean, I got here very early this morning and Room in the Inn was happening. I was like, oh yeah, Room in the Inn's happening. Right, people here serving, just helping folks who just need a little help. I look out in the lobby. I see all of these collections that are happening, right? To love our neighbors, to serve our community. I mean, last night I was with all of our community group leaders, right, who are using their homes and their stuff and their time and their energy and their labors to love and to serve and to care for God's church. And what I see in all of those examples is this investment in heavenly treasure, right? People seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what a joy it is to be able to do that together and to encourage one another to that end. And so I want to invite the band because we're going to celebrate communion here in just a moment. But first, I want to close with this last quote. It's both to end the sermon, to sort of let's drive it home, let's end with a final point. But then at the same time, I think it's going to help prepare us for communion. Randy Alcorn writes the following. The believer has inside knowledge of an eventual major change in the worldwide social and economic situation. The currency of this world, its money, possessions, fashions, and whims, will be worthless at our death or Christ's return, both of which are imminent. This knowledge should radically affect our investment strategy. Kingdom currency, backed by the eternal treasury, is the only medium of exchange recognized by the Son of God, whose government will last forever. The currency of his kingdom is our present faithful service and sacrificial use of our resources for him. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus functioned as the foremost investment advisor, the ultimate expert in the economies of earth and heaven. His strategy was simple, requiring no background in economics to understand it. He told us to once and for all switch investment vehicles. He said to transfer our funds from earth, which is volatile and ready to take a permanent dive, to heaven, which is totally dependable, insured by God himself, and is coming soon to replace the economy of earth. And brothers and sisters, we're going to celebrate communion now because it reminds us that our hope is not in this world. Right, that our peace, it's not found in the things of this world, but rather because of the broken body of Christ and his shed blood on the cross, we now, through faith, belong to that eternal, unshakable kingdom that is coming.